For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
First word of Psalm 23, Yahweh, God's personal name that we talked about a few weeks ago. Yahweh is my shepherd. I have all that I need. Is that an awesome verse? You know, this shepherd metaphor in Scripture, very common metaphor for God. You know, when you turn to the pages of Genesis, the first book in our Bibles, you'll see the earliest Jews were shepherds. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's kids. And this picture of shepherding, the first time we see this applied to God is the end of the life of a guy named Jacob, who's a major player in the book of Genesis, one of the founding fathers of the Jewish nation. And he says, when he's near his deathbed, he refers to God as the God who's been my shepherd all my life, to this very day, the angel who has redeemed me from all harm. And so we see here the function of a shepherd as the one that saves, the one that chases down the lost sheep, the one that saves us from harm. And if you've read the life of Jacob, you realize how true that is. How often he tried to go his own way, and he's expressing this at the end of his life in the best way that he knows how, which is in the shepherd imagery. And God, then, we read throughout Scripture at numerous occasions, he expects his leaders to learn from him how to be a good shepherd of his people. It says that he led them around in the wilderness like a shepherd leading his flock. You know, a famous leader named Moses, he was a shepherd. Even David, who wrote this psalm, this is a psalm of David. David was a shepherd. He spent many, many years in his early life out alone in the field with the sheep as a shepherd. And he expected his leaders to learn to shepherd by him. In fact, he's pretty upset at some leaders later on in the history of Israel for the poor job they were doing shepherding his people. He says in Ezekiel 34, "What sorrow awaits you, shepherds, who feed yourselves instead of your flocks? Shouldn't shepherds feed their sheep? You drink the milk, you wear the wool, you butcher the best animals, but you let your flocks starve. What a terrible shepherd you are. Nothing like me," Yahweh says. "So my sheep have been scattered without a shepherd, and they're easy prey for any wild animal." Yeah, sheep, defenseless, they can't defend themselves. They need the shepherd. That's one of the things the shepherd does, is he keeps the sheep safe. And so God, later on in this same chapter, he promised that one day he will send a good shepherd who will do it right. You know, no human being could ever shepherd as perfectly as God, could ever lead God's people as perfectly as him. God was going to have to personally send one himself. He says, "I will rescue my flock, and they will no longer be abused. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them and be a shepherd to them." Yeah, David, who wrote these Psalms, God gave him a promise. He said, one day, one of your descendants is going to sit on the throne and rule forever. He's going to be an eternal king. And on the one hand, he's going to be descended from humans, so he's going to be fully man. And yet he calls him Mighty God. He's eternal. And so he promises that one day this descendant of David, this great ruler, is going to be a shepherd, and God is going to send them. And he says, in this way, they will know that I, Yahweh, their God, am with them. And ultimately, Jesus claimed to be that shepherd. You know, this passage in Ezekiel, God says, "I will do this. I will. And then you get to Jesus, and Jesus picks up on the same imagery. And he says in John 10:11, "I'm the good shepherd." You know that guy who was promised to come and be the perfect leader? You know, unlike the leaders of Jesus' day, they were terrible. They were beating the sheep, they were taking the wool, they were drinking the milk, they were butchering them. They were horrible leaders of the people of Israel. And Jesus says, "I'm not like them. I'm the good shepherd." And one thing the good shepherd does is he sacrifices his life for the sheep. Shepherding is not a part-time job. There is a part-time position called the hired hand that Jesus goes on to talk about. That's not what David is talking about here, and that's not the kind of shepherd that Jesus is. He sacrifices his life for the sheep, and nothing less is required to be the good shepherd. Well, sheep, you know, if shepherding is a common metaphor for God, sheep is also a common metaphor for us, and this is a little embarrassing. I don't know how much you know about sheep. But if you took a class on sheep, they would teach you a few things right off the bat. First of all, sheep are dumb. think that's illustrated by this article from USA Today entitled 450 Sheep Jump to Their Deaths in Turkey. First one sheep jumped to its death. Can you see where this is going? Then stunned Turkish shepherds who had left the herd to graze while they had breakfast watched as nearly 1,500 others followed. Each leaping off the same cliff, Turkish media reported. In the end, 450 dead animals lay on top of one another in a billowy white pile, the Aksum newspaper said. You're wondering why only 450 died. Those who jumped later were saved as the pile got higher. And the fall more cushioned, Aksum reported. I'm not making this up, okay? This is sheep life right here. You wonder why God compares us to sheep. Another thing you should know about sheep is that sheep are defenseless. You know, here's a common look you might get if you're like a wolf that shows up to steal some sheep. Here's what you might be greeted with. Bah? Where are we going? Bah? You know, sheep, they don't have any natural defenses. You know, have you ever seen a sheep, like, bare its pointy white teeth? You know, it's not like they have like a tail with spikes on it they can swing at people. No, I mean, they're easy pickings for any predator that comes along. Now, you know, if a sheep looked like this, it might be a different story. They might not need a shepherd as much. What's up now, big bad wolf? But on their own, sheep are ridiculously vulnerable. And David had many, many years to reflect on this from the shepherd's viewpoint. And there's certain metaphors for God that you get better insight to when you're on the other side of it. Like when I became a dad, I all the passages about how God is our Father, how God just wants to give us good things, how God is so eager to hear from us. That takes on new light when I realize how eagerly I want to give good things to my kids and how eager I am to hear from them. How, you know, I'll spend hours with them just for 30 seconds of conversation if I can get it out of them. Even if I can't, I'm thrilled at that time. And so here David is as a shepherd thinking about these metaphors in Scripture and thinking about things from the other side of it, thinking about how much he cares for his sheep, how much attention he pays to his sheep. And then turning the picture around and speaking really from the sheep's perspective in this psalm. You know, this is a relational reality here that David is expressing. You know, it's relational because he says he's my shepherd. It's not just Yahweh is a shepherd. You know, it's not like he's just describing like the sheep next door looking across the fence at these sheep who just have it so good. You know, there's times we can look over at somebody else's life and just think, boy, you know, it's nice that they've got so many good things. Their family is awesome. You know, their boyfriend or girlfriend, you know, I could never have anything like that. Not me. And so but what David is saying here is it's not just that Yahweh is a shepherd, but he's my shepherd. He's mine. And he has turned his attention onto me to shepherd and care for me and guide me. It's relational. It's close. It's not if. You know, there's no conditional element. It's not if Yahweh is my shepherd. It's not I hope Yahweh is my shepherd. I wish he was my shepherd. It's not God, please be my shepherd. None of that. He's just stating these things as they truly are. He is my shepherd. This is a reality that he's affirming here. And the reason why you are his why you can be his sheep, why he can be your shepherd, is because you were bought with a price. The good shepherd did lay down his life for the sheep. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself so that you could be cleansed, so you could be adopted into God's family. And so he's purchased you, and that makes all the difference in the world. You know, a normal sheep doesn't choose to be part of the flock. He just gets purchased. You know, for us, God says, you have a choice. Do you want to be in my flock or not? I've paid the price. I've done everything. I've gone after you. Your task, your choice is whether you want to respond to my leadership, whether you want to come on in and come under my care. And this whole notion of, you know, David speaking as a shepherd and capturing something about shepherding through that. I really like this book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by a guy named W. Philip Keller, not Tim Keller, Philip Keller. And this is a guy who grew up in East Africa with shepherd folk. And then when he moved to the U.S., when he got older, he worked as a shepherd. He worked on a large sheep ranch as well. And so he's got unique insights into shepherding. And here's what he says about the first time he purchased his own sheep. He says, I can recall quite clearly how in my first venture with sheep, the question of paying a price for my ewes was so terribly important. It was money earned by the blood and sweat and tears drawn from my own body during the desperate grinding years of the Great Depression back in the 30s. He says, when I bought that first small flock, I was buying them literally with my own body, which had been laid down with this in mind. Every day, working hard to purchase these sheep. Because of this, I felt in a special way that they were, in very truth, a part of me, and I a part of them. But the day I bought them, I also realized that this was but the first stage in a long-lasting endeavor in which, from then on, I would, as their owner, have to continually lay down my life for them if they were to flourish and prosper. Yeah, the job's not over there. He's just as committed to you, even after he's purchased you as his own. Sheep do not just take care of themselves, as some might suppose. They require, more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care. And then he says, in memory, I can still see one of the sheep ranches in our district, which was owned by a tenant sheepman. He ought never to have been allowed to keep sheep. His stock were always thin, weak, and riddled with disease or parasites. Again and again, they would come and stand at the fence, staring blankly through the woven wire at the green, lush pastures which my flock enjoyed. Had they been able to speak, I'm sure that they would have said, "Bah! Oh, to be set free from this awful owner." This is a picture which has never left my memory. It's a picture of people the world over who have not known what it is to belong to the Good Shepherd. Yes. To come under the leadership of the Good Shepherd means to come out from under the directionless, unsupervised, uncared for life that you had before, where you're just on your own against the world, and you come under the leadership of one who loves you, one who gave up his life for you. And so the application here, right off the bat, to become a Christian, if you're not a Christian, to join Jesus' flock. Jesus says, once you're in my flock, no one can snatch my sheep out of my hand in John 10:27. But also, if you are a Christian, we're going to need to work to cultivate this perspective. To remember, some of us are Christians. We truly belong to the Good Shepherd, and yet we live like we didn't. We live like orphans. We live like wandering wild sheep, mangy sheep. And this psalm beautifully captures the perspective that we need to have toward our shepherd. He says, Yahweh is my shepherd. I have all that I need. Well, what this doesn't mean is that we never lack riches or comfort. You know, you think about David's life. There were a lot of times where he was on the run, where he was going hungry, where he was cold, where he was being chased by enemies, where death was right at his doorstep. And so it's not saying that it's an easy life, a life of prosperity. That's actually pretty unusual. Jesus Christ certainly didn't live that kind of a life. His followers didn't live that kind of a life either. So it doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that you'll never lack the expert care of the Good Shepherd, even in the midst of adversity. This is a path, like it says in verse 4. It's a path that leads through the valley of the shadow of death. And yet you'll never lack the oversight of the Good Shepherd. He never lets anything into your life that's too difficult for you to handle. And ultimately, no matter what happens in this life, he will take you on into his house in the next life, and you will live forever with him. There's peace and contentment available. The thing the world is chasing, God offers in the care of the Good Shepherd. He says, I have all that I need. And that's so true. That describes my life. That describes, I could get so many testimonies here from people who describe this is exactly what life with the Good Shepherd means. You know, a discontented Christian is really one The only way to get there is by ignoring the Good Shepherd, by trying to wander from him, by being ungrateful for the things he's given you, by forgetting the things that he's done for you. That's really the only way. It's like you have to run from contentment as a Christian when the Good Shepherd is watching over you. And so this is where we need to spend time with the Lord, thanking him, reminding ourselves of who he is, what he's done for us, things like we see in this psalm here, thanking him for that and entering into the joy of the Lord, the contentment that only he offers. Verses 2 and 3 list four things that he does. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength, or restores my soul, it says in some translations. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. And so when Yahweh is your shepherd, and you don't lack anything, if you have all that you need, these are the kinds of things that he's doing actively, which result in what it said in verse 1, that you have all that you need. And there's a couple things here. The green meadows, the peaceful streams, we see Yahweh providing food and water for his sheep. Sheep don't know where to go. They'll sit and graze the same area, even when it's ground down to nothing. They don't know where to find water. They're anxious creatures. But also there's a safety element here. You know, it's not just that he leads me to the green meadows, but he lets me rest there, or he makes me lie down in these meadows. Sheep cannot lie down. If they're agitated, if they're in danger, if they're hungry, if they're thirsty. And so he provides this environment where he leads them to food and water, and he calms them so that they can lie down and they can rest. You know, some people aren't willing to be led. They won't eat and drink what the shepherd provides. You know, there's the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And that's some of our spiritual lives. God's trying to lead you. God's trying to get you to feed on the nourishment that he has for you. And yet you won't. You won't. Again, Keller says, they remind me very much of a bunch of sheep I watched one day, which were being led down to a magnificent mountain stream. The snow-fed waters were flowing pure and clear and crystal between lovely banks of trees. But on the way, several stubborn ewes and their lambs stopped instead to drink from small, dirty, muddy pools beside the trail. Maybe some hoof prints or something they had filled up with water. The water was filthy and polluted not only with the churned up mud from the passing sheep, but even with the manure and urine of previous flocks that had passed that way. Still, these stubborn sheep were quite sure it was the best drink obtainable. Here's the cool, clear mountain stream just a little ways down with the shepherd there, and they insist on stopping to drink here. The water itself was filthy and unfit for them. Much more, obviously contaminated with nematodes and liver fluke eggs. We all know what those are, right? Yeah, me either. But I know they would eventually riddle them with internal parasites and disease of destructive impact. I mean, they might not feel like, this water's good enough. See, look, I'm drinking it. It tastes pretty good. They don't see there's a delayed effect sometimes from turning away from the shepherd, from his provision. You know, one area of provision would be his word, his perspective. It feeds us. It restores our souls. There's the way of life that God wants to direct us in. Really, God's leadership is what it's talking about here. It's rejecting the life of autonomy and instead choosing the life of trust, the life of dependence on the only one who's trustworthy. It says, he renews my strength. Or he restores my soul. You know, sheep, they need to be renewed. They need to be restored. You know, one great sheep danger that sheep do need to be restored from somewhat frequently is this right here, falling over. Actually, a great danger to sheep. It looks something like this. A sheep can actually die in this position, believe it or not. Keller tells us about it. He says, the way it happens is this. A heavy, fat, or long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow or depression in the ground. It may roll on its side slightly to stretch out or relax. So it's kind of stretching out when all of a sudden tragedy strikes. Suddenly, the center of gravity in the body shifts so that it turns on its back far enough that the feet no longer touch the ground. it may feel a sense of panic and start to paw frantically. Frequently, this only makes things worse. It rolls over even further. Now it's quite impossible for it to regain its feet. And as it lies there struggling, gases begin to build up in the rumen. As these expand, they tend to retard and cut off blood circulation to extremities of the body, especially the legs. If the weather is very hot and sunny, a cast sheep can die in a few hours. If it's cool and cloudy and rainy, it may survive in this position for several days. This is partly why the shepherd's always counting his sheep. If there's one or two missing, the shepherd starts to get real worried. He starts to look out for vultures that are circling. It runs to try to find this sheep that has been cast down. You know, even one sheep is enough for the shepherd to leave the rest there and to go and find the one that's been taken down. It's not necessarily for predators. It would be for this. I mean, by the time the wolf gets it, it's too late. But here, there's still time to save the sheep. And I wonder, how do you think the shepherd feels when he finds us this way? Here you have a perfectly good, healthy sheep, completely incapacitated, rolled over on its back, in danger of death. And how do you think God feels when he comes to us and we're in this position spiritually? Is he like, you stupid sheep? Ugh! No, that's not the sense I get at all. I don't think that's the way the good shepherd feels. I see him set us back up on our feet, kind of give us a little sheep massage, set us on our way. We'll keep an eye on us to make sure if we're a little dizzy, he can put us right back up again. No, the shepherd is more committed to your well-being than you are. In fact, he's a lot more capable. He's in a much more of a position to make it happen. Our part is quite small compared to his. It's not that we have no part to play, but our part is quite small compared to the part the shepherd plays. We need to look to him and count on him. His love, his acceptance, his vigilance, his pursuit. These are things that comfort us as sheep. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. And so a few things here. You know, for one, there are many paths. The shepherd knows the way. He knows where to head next to get food. He knows where to head next to get water. He knows how to avoid the predators. He knows how to interface with other flocks. You know, life, it's confusing. There's a maze, a labyrinth of different directions that we can take. But what we have in our good shepherd is a guide. And some of us, you know, some Christians freak out and they're always worried they're missing the will of God. Look, the shepherd is not trying to be sneaky. He's not trying to hide. He's not trying to, like, you know, trick you and get you to go the wrong way and laugh. No, he's trying to be as easy to follow as possible. If we're willing to follow him, we'll be able to. A lot of our confusion, if you're confused, you know, one possibility might be that the shepherd's like, either way is fine here. But another possibility might be your unwillingness to go the way he wants to go. He's heading this direction, you're like, I'm so confused, I don't know what to do. And it's because you don't want to go that way. You think you got a better way. But when you're a sheep and you've got the good shepherd leading you, you know that if he's leading you away other than the one you were hoping to go in, you know it's got to be better off for you. That's always been my policy. If God takes me a direction other than the one I've been asking to go, it's because he just feels like this would be so much better that he's overruling my request and giving me what I actually want anyway. And it says he guides us, bringing honor to his name. And so it's not for our sake that the shepherd gives, the shepherd guides. No, it's ultimately, it's so people will look at him and think what an awesome shepherd he is. So more people want to join his flock. You know, Jesus, in his great, the Lord's Prayer, the first line of that prayer is, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be great. Your kingdom come, your will be done. It's very God-centered before it ever gets to me and my issues. And so God wants to bless you so that you can be a picture of his blessing. And so you can point people to him, not because you're so awesome, but because he's so awesome. And then verse 4 is one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. It says, even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid, for you're close beside me. Your club and your staff protect and comfort me. And so here we see the valley of the shadow of death. Yeah, when you're following the Good Shepherd, it doesn't mean you won't be walking through places like this. It doesn't mean no suffering. It doesn't mean no trouble. It doesn't mean no places that could be terrifying with enemies on every side, with danger on every side. You know, sometimes the Shepherd leads you right down in through there, in through the valley of the shadow of death. And there's several really profound points here just in this verse. For one, he says, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And so it's not a question of whether or not there'll be suffering in your life, whether or not the valleys will come, whether or not death will come. It's coming. The hard times are coming. The question is, when they come your way, are you going to be all by yourself, a defenseless sheep wandering, or are you going to be part of the flock? Are you going to be under the care of the Good Shepherd? That's the question that Scripture puts to you. He also says, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And so this is not a frantic sprint. This is not, I'm so scared, I'm curling up in a ball. No, this is the walk of someone who knows that his safety lies in the hands of another. This is the walk of security, the walk of peace. This is the person who can face the most difficult trials with joy, with peace, with serenity, because he trusts in his Good Shepherd. He also says, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And so this is not a dead end. You know, the grave, ultimately, for death, the grave is a dead end. It is the final destination for many, and yet for the Christian, it says death has lost its sting. That Christ has conquered death, that he's gone in and he's gone out on the other side, and he says, I know the way through. Let me lead you through. Through the valley is where he will lead us. He's not going to leave us there and dump us there to die. He also says it's the valley of the shadow of death. And so you wonder if there's kind of an implication here that a shadow really can't hurt us, can it? You know, the shadow of a lion, it can't harm us. The shadow of a sword can't stab us. And so even though as Christians we come face to face with death, and as we stand there and as the sun sets and its shadow comes over us, we know this isn't the end. We know that we sleep the sleep of peace and we wake into the presence of Christ. And he says, I won't be afraid. I will fear no evil. And so it doesn't mean there's nothing to be afraid of. There will be things to be afraid of. The difference is we don't fear, because we got the Shepherd with us. Because we know that there's nothing more powerful than him down in the valley. I mean, he is the baddest dude in the valley, and he's on our side. And he's not out in front of us anymore, leading as we follow. It says, you're close beside me. And so here, the sheep, you know, up until this point, it's he does this, he does that. Now, as the suffering comes, we see he says, you do this, and you do that, and you comfort me. And there's an intimacy here in this verse and the rest of the psalm that you don't see earlier on. You are close beside me. He's right there with you if you're one of his sheep. And he's got his club and his staff. And he says, your club and your staff, they come from you. You know, the club was for protection. You know, Keller, in his book, he tells about how, you know, the young shepherds, they would go off into the forest, they would cut down a young sapling, and they would spend painstaking time whittling this thing so it was perfectly sized for them, so their hand fit right into the handle. He said all the young shepherds, they would have these club-throwing competitions where it was for power and accuracy. How well can you wield the club? He tells another story where he was with this pretty young shepherd boy, and they were trying to roll this rock out of the way. And as they push the rock up, a cobra springs out from under it. And it says, without skipping a beat, the young boy, without even taking his hand off the boulder, pulled his club out, boom, killed the cobra, and kept right on rolling the rock. It'd be good if the Good Shepherd had one of those. That'd make me feel pretty safe. There's probably times where the sheep need a little bit of discipline because they're doing something stupid. And yet we see that even his discipline of the sheep is done in love. The club actually was also used for counting. It says in Leviticus 27 that a tenth of every sheep that passes under the club, God says, that one's mine. And so we see it was kind of a way that they would take roll call. They would pass under the club. There might be a time they would kind of stake the club down and stop them and inspect them further. And then they would let them go on their way. And so we see this club is not just for protection, but it's also part of how God numbers this as one of his own. The staff, well, it was good for the shepherd for walking to know he's not going to stumble, he's not going to fall. If the shepherd goes down, that could be really bad for the sheep. Breaks an ankle out in the middle of the wilderness, the sheep are in trouble. We know that our good shepherd's not going to fall and be unable to take care of us. But also, you know, the staff would have been for several different things. You know, it had a kind of a crook or a hook on the end of it. You know, one thing they would do with these is when a baby lamb would get separated from the mom, the shepherd would come in and he would actually lift the little baby lamb with the staff and take it back over to the mom so that his scent wouldn't get on that baby lamb and confuse the lamb or the mom. You know, it's also for guiding the sheep. He could kind of walk with his staff right up against a sheep, telling it to go the right direction. Could be to rescue a sheep that's fallen in the water. It's gotten hooked in a thorn bush. But this rod and this staff, and you can imagine walking through this dark valley here and seeing someone standing in the shadow with a club and a staff. And at first glance, I would think to myself, okay, that club and that staff, they terrify me. And yet, upon closer look, you see that it's Yahweh, the good shepherd, there with the club and the staff. And you would view those differently. You would think to yourself, that club and that staff, they comfort me. I know that whatever comes my way, or whatever wrong way I try to go, I know the shepherd is there, and I know he's going to put me back on track. And now in verse 5, the metaphor changes a little bit. We're no longer outside, but inside. We're not a sheep with a shepherd, but we're a guest at a great feast of a host. Some interpreters of this psalm, they try to take the whole thing like they try to take the sheep metaphor all the way down through, and they end up misinterpreting verses 5 and 6. Keller, that book I've been quoting from, he tries to take the sheep metaphor too far down and misinterprets these verses. No, he says, you prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemy. So you imagine a great king who's invited you to dinner. He's prepared a feast. And it's in the presence of your enemies. It doesn't mean that your enemies are going to eat. In fact, they don't eat. The enemies sit and watch because what scares you doesn't scare him. You imagine a soldier at war. He's not going to eat in front of the enemy. If he eats at all, it's going to be way back behind the lines. It's going to be down in the trenches. It's going to be quick. And here, the soldier looks over at the host. And here he is right out in the middle of the battlefield. He doesn't care about the enemies. He's not frightened of them. They're frightened of him. And here he is making dinner, making a huge feast. Right there in the presence of my enemies. And enemies, you know, I suppose it could be people. Some of us have people who are opposing us. Especially as we try to follow God, they try to block that. They're upset by that for some reason. Feel threatened by that, perhaps. But it could also be, you know, more abstract things, the things we're afraid of, the things we feel anxious about. And God says, I'm not worried about any of that. Grab a seat. We're going to have a big feast tonight. He says, you honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. This is what a host would do to greatly honor one of the guests. He would anoint the head with oil as a sign of honor. They didn't really shower back then. They would just kind of dump more oil on their heads. It's kind of refreshing, I guess. But he also says, my cup overflows with blessings. And so you can imagine the cup of wine, and he's just pouring a nice full cup there. He's pouring it until it overflows out the top. And, you know, the cup that God has poured for me consistently throughout my life has been running over. I feel like God showers so many blessings into my life. I can't believe it. I can't believe what it's like to have Yahweh as my shepherd. And here you have a feast. And this feast, there's a few things here. You know, for one, just the notion of being honored and blessed by Yahweh. That the great creator of everything decided to make dinner for me. Decided to honor me in the presence of my enemies, in the presence of everyone. And this meal that they're eating together, what some commentators see this as is a meal that seals a promise. In Exodus 24, the leaders of Israel sit down and they have a meal with God, metaphorically, of course. But they eat and drink, and it's a meal that seals the promise that God has made that you are mine, you are my people. It says something when you sit down to table fellowship with somebody back in the ancient Near East. And so this is a promise. You know, when Jesus, on the last night before the cross, he says, this cup here represents a new promise that God is making between him and his people. A promise that's never going to be broken. He says, my blood is the thing that really is what purchases this, and this wine represents my blood. And so the meal is a promise. The shepherd, you know, the host here is making a promise to us that we're his, that we're on good terms. And that's a promise that's never going to end. You know, it's not always going to be sitting around at the feast. There's going to be hard times. And yet we know that we're invited to the final banquet too. The book of Revelation says there's going to be a great wedding feast someday for the final wedding between God and his people. Between the great shepherd and his bride. And you're invited to that. In fact, we're also in the wedding. Because it's God connecting with us. And finally, he says, surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life. And I will live in the house of Yahweh forever. Your goodness, that's the word for mercy. Your unfailing love, that's that word hesed that we saw last week, the Old Testament equivalent of grace in the New Testament. God's loyal love, his unfailing love, his love that will never let us down. Some of you have been let down by people who were supposed to love you. God says, I will never let you down. And do you notice what he says here? He says, your mercy and your grace will pursue me all the days of my life. To be chased down, to be hunted down by God's mercy and grace. You know, his mercy, that's God's mercy is I don't get what I do deserve, which is judgment, which is eternal separation from you, God. God's grace, that's where I do get what I don't deserve, which is all the blessings that God pours into my life. Every spiritual blessing, the New Testament says. And he says that is what is chasing me. And even as it gives me so much hope. Even as I turn aside, even as I make choices, it's almost like I'm trying to ruin my life. And I see God come in. And I see God take these past horrible choices. I see him use those for good. I see God's faithfulness to me. I see how God chases me down. I see how God finds a way to turn me back to him. And this has just been over and over again in my life. And David said, he doesn't say maybe these things will pursue me. No, he says surely. One thing I'm certain of, and I can amen that, certain that God will continue to pursue you. I mean, you can say no, I guess. I suppose there is a point where he'll stop bothering you when you've said no so many times you can't even hear him anymore. And yet David says, surely I know that you'll pursue me all the days of my life. And ultimately, I will dwell in your house forever. That even when we face the end, which is destined to come in this life, we know that after death, God welcomes us into his house. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, many rooms. And it's going to be awesome. And so in conclusion, first of all, whether you're out in the pasture or down in the valley, life with the shepherd is sweet. You know, maybe you're in some good times right now. problem is you're there in these good times, but you're alone, and you don't know what's going to happen when that valley comes. Some of us here, we're going through the valley. In fact, maybe it's the valley of shadow, the valley of darkness. Maybe it's the valley of the shadow of death that some of you are facing. You're coming face to face with your own mortality, with the death of someone you love. And this valley, you know, maybe some of us are in the deepest valley we've ever been in. It's like we keep going down and down and down and down, and we think, surely this has got to be the bottom. And then we see there's another descent. And we think, this has got to be enough. It's so dark. And we go down even further. For others of us, maybe the valley isn't the deepest one we've ever been in, but it's so long. We're walking, and we think, surely the end must be in sight, and we peer out into the darkness, and it all looks the same. We run, trying to make it come quicker. It feels like we're making no progress. The darkness is pervasive, and we don't know when the end is going to come. We turn this way, we turn that way, and the valley keeps on going. It's so painful. And you're going to face valleys like these in your life. If you're a Christian, you don't go through them alone. And yet some of us, we're trying to do it alone. Autonomous, won't let anybody in, won't turn to God, shaking our fist at God when the whole time God's right there beside us. Angry at God, God, why have you abandoned me and let this happen to me? And the shepherd says, I'm there beside you in the valley. I've never left you. You just don't see things from my perspective. God has allowed this for some reason. Your job is to stay focused on Him. To continue to work through, like we talked about in the Psalm series, working through those feelings of depression and anger over onto joy, over onto God's truth. Working to see the shepherd, to remember the shepherd, to thank the shepherd, to walk with Him. But some of you, if you're not a Christian, you're in that valley and you're completely alone. And the reason why you feel alone is because you are alone. You're alone in the deepest way you can be. You're alone with a loneliness that is all-pervasive, penetrating loneliness. The darkest loneliness that can be. Because you're going through this by yourself. And that's a loneliness that unless you turn, unless you ask the shepherd to become one of his, unless you ask the shepherd to come under his leadership, that loneliness will never end. The valley will never end. The valley of death is a horrific place where people wander on for all of eternity. There is no way out except with the good shepherd. And yet the good shepherd says, I've sacrificed my life for the sheep. I've paid it all. Won't you come into my flock? And now, praise God, we can. We can have a shepherd. Will you follow him? Will you follow him?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.